Well, then he's starting a church back in the Minneapolis, Minnesota area. He called yesterday and spent about 40 minutes on the phone. A little discouraged that he had a Bible study on Tuesday evenings. They got up to 28 people. They moved it to Sunday evening, and the people began going back to their churches and dropped down. And he's been spending a lot of his own money on advertisement and rent of the place where they're meeting, so he's a little discouraged. But you know what the Lord used to encourage him? Something the Lord has permitted us. When he asked how many students we had in seminary, I said, none. And he said, aren't you discouraged? I said, why should I be? It's the Lord's seminary. And he allowed it. And he'll get students there when he wants them. You know, that encouraged him from that point on. It brightened him. To realize that none of the three professors, we're not running around with our mouths hanging down. We're not discouraged. We're not all ready to pull up stakes and leave one another. It's the Lord's work. And so it really encouraged him. So he spent 40 minutes on the phone. And if we had thought of it in time, we could have saved him a lot of money. Just told him about that at first, and then he could have hung up. Because really, that was the encouragement that he got. Well, let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we're thankful that you do encourage us, and you do allow things. None of us live unto ourselves, and none of us die unto ourselves. We all influence, we all affect other people. And it can be we can affect them for good or for bad. If we accept that which you bring to us and live in the light of your word, we can affect them for good. And so we're thankful for this little bit of encouragement because of the way you have dealt with us. Now we pray that thou bless the word today, help us to appreciate it, to understand it, and then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now, looking at the 8th chapter of Revelation, and there's one other little thing we want to look at before we look at these trumpets or these trumpet judgments, and that's the fact that here you have implied that Christ's work of 2,000 years ago is really the basis of this future salvation of the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel will be saved in the future. And it will be based on the fact of what Christ did on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Now, looking at the 5th verse again, another of the same kind of messenger. Now, remember, we told you last Sunday the word angel indicates purpose, not person. So here's an angel with the same kind of purpose as the other 7 angels with the trumpets. And we shall see as we go along that those trumpets are to liberate Israel, to free Israel. And here you have an angel, a messenger, with the same purpose as those other 7, is to liberate, to free Israel. And he does it by this way. This angel took the censer and filled it with fire off of the altar. Now, we told you that altar is the brazen altar. That's not the golden altar of incense mentioned up in the 3rd verse, the last part. And remember, in the heavenly tabernacle, Christ died specifically on the location of the heavenly tabernacle where the brazen altar is. That's where he died, lifted out from the earth. That's why he had to die on a cross. You see, he could have died the first day of his ministry if he just came to die. They took him up the first day of his ministry to a hill, and they were going to cast him down the hill. Why couldn't he die that way? Because God said he had to be lifted out from the earth in the place where on the heavenly tabernacle, the brazen altar is. Now, he's taking fire off of that. And I think here you have a picture of the fact that based on what Christ did on the brazen altar, the cross, there will be a liberation of Israel. And you can find a correlation in Scripture if you turn back to Romans, the 11th chapter. It is a very interesting thing here, very interesting. Because it doesn't use the name Savior, though the end result is salvation. It uses another word. We're going to look at it, and it shows exactly what's going to go on here in the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to look at Romans 11, and remember when we went through the mysteries in Romans 11, you have the mystery of the blinding of the most of Israel. Today, God is not dealing with the Jews. They are not his people. We are. When a Jew gets saved today, he becomes a non-Jew by being put in the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. All right? But after this mystery is completed and the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and the tribulation will run its course, now in the 26th verse, and I'd like you to look there, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now notice, saved. All right? Now this word saved has three concepts. It has the idea of rescuing from danger, to preserve, and to make whole. Now, the emphasis, of obviously, here on the word saved is that they are preserved and they are made whole, complete. It's looking at the future tense salvation of the nation Israel. But notice who's going to do it. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the one delivering. Now, why didn't he say the one saving? Oh, you say, well, they mean the same thing. Not quite. There's a similarity. But this is a very descriptive term. I want to show you that this word always means, and the emphasis is, to rescue out of a place of danger. You see? To rescue out of a place of danger. And that's just what Israel is going to be in. A place of danger. To rescue out. The end result will be salvation. It says so right there. All Israel will be saved. So the end result. Now that's initial. He said it would be the future tense of salvation, future salvation of Israel, but it's really their initial salvation, you see? All right? It's when they get saved for the first time, in other words. Now let's look at this word for deliverer. It's really a participle of the one delivering. And let's look at how it's used. We'll look at just three scriptures, and I think it'll give you a clear view of how it's used. Look back at Matthew 27, verse 43, where it's used of Christ. When he was on the cross, he was in danger of dying from a human point of view. He was in danger there because he was hanging on the cross of dying, and so they are going to say something to him. And notice, in the 43rd verse, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him, rescue him out of this danger. If he will have him, he said he's the Son of God. All right, you see, now Christ was in danger. He was hanging there on the cross. And they're saying, well, now, if God would really have him, if God desires to have him, God can rescue him out of that place of danger. All right, and so you have that idea. Look at Luke 1, where you have it used again, and again it's used in the sense of rescue from danger. And so this would exactly picture what Christ's going to do. Israel's in danger, a danger of being obliterated. Satan would try to destroy the nation unless those days are shortened. No flesh should be saved. And he will rescue them. The result will be they will be saved. It's the future salvation of Israel, but it'll be their past tense salvation, their initial salvation. You see? All right, now in Luke 1:74, you have it again. And it says, this is Zacharias, John the Baptizer's father, talking about the covenant made with Abraham and how eventually they'll be delivered out of the hands of their enemies. And again, this is talking about that tribulation day. That's the day we're going to be looking at. And he says in the 74th verse, and that he would grant unto us we should be delivered out of the hands of our enemies. Now, if you're in the hands of enemies, you've got some problems. You've got danger. And here's to be rescued from that danger to the hands of their enemies. And this really is a prophecy of the tribulation period, which we're looking at in the book of Revelation. And so you have it there. Now, you have in Romans 7, Paul using it in Romans 7, of the relationship to the sin nature. And he's using a picture here that we don't really understand. He goes into the Roman Empire where when a murderer there, they really put him to death, but they did it in different ways. When a murderer, some occasions, some types of murder apparently, when he would murder a victim, they would take the dead body of that victim and hang it on his back until that putrefying body killed him. And he died for killing that body that was hanging on him. Now, Paul knew that the sin nature would bring death to him if he gave into the sin nature long enough. In other words, you sin, the end result is, if it's unhindered, what? Death. And so this is what he's talking about. And so he says here in the 24th verse, oh, wretched men that I am, who shall rescue me from the danger of the body of this death? Now, he's using that picture, but it's really the sin nature that would bring him death if he continued his carnal relationship And so who's going to rescue me out of this danger? It's a danger. Now, that's the word used of Christ in Romans 11, where it says he's going to come to rescue them from danger. As a result, they'll be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, that's because of something Christ did 2,000 years ago. You see, one of the 27 things Christ accomplished on the cross was make provisions for the future deliverance of Israel. You don't have any problem with that. 2,000 years ago, almost, he died for your sins. Well, you hadn't been born and you hadn't committed any, and yet he died for yours. So he certainly, 2,000 years ago, could die making provision for the future salvation of Israel. And we believe that's what is pictured there when this other messenger with the same kind of purpose of delivering Israel, he reaches into this brazen altar. He takes coals off of the brazen altar. Then he puts incense, which is his prayers, added to the prayers of the saints. Casts it out on the earth. Now you hear voices. For the first time, voices in this silence. Then you're going to hear judgment coming. And it is judgment. And I think we'll see it as we go along. There's going to be voices, there's thunderings, there's lightnings, and an earthquake. And now the seven angels take those trumpets that have been given to them, and they get ready for the first one to blow that trumpet. Now it's interesting, as the first one blows that trumpet, you'll notice in the sixth verse, the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets. Let's rephrase that so you understand it. The seven angels who possessed the seven trumpets. They're their trumpets. These are trumpets of the angels. These are not the trump of God, which Christ will bring back with him at the rapture. And Christ will blow. No angel will blow it. It's the trump of the Lord. All right? Now notice, the first angel blew his trumpet. Now the word sounded there. It just means blew his trumpet. He blew his trumpet. And something's going to happen. Now, again, remember, back in Exodus where we're reading, you have seven plagues upon Egypt. Among those plagues, most of them, except two, well, three if you're going to count the Passover, but we do. Two out of the seven were the only ones that didn't hurt the Israelites as well as the others. And I want to look back there. Now, those plagues on Egypt were given to protect and deliver Israel. But Israel got some of the problems that came with the plagues. You see what I'm saying? Now, the seven trumpets are going to be the same thing, and we'll see it as we go along. They're designed to protect Israel, to keep the attention of these people right there away from Israel, and to purge out the rebels that are among the Israelites, so that when Christ comes back, every living Jew that's breathing air on the face of this earth will be saved. All right, now let's look back very rapidly at Exodus. I want to show you these judgments so that you can see them and see that the Jews, they had lice, the same as they didn't have any flies. That's interesting. And they didn't get any darkness. But they had frogs, they had lice, they had to drink blood. If they tried to drink out of the Nile, had to dig it well over the side so water would seep in, and coming through the dirt, it would purify the water. You see? Now, if you look at Exodus 7, you have the first judgment is starting in the 20th verse. We read it, where the Nile River was turned into blood. And I want to deal with that because we're going to be dealing with blood. So the Nile River was turned into blood. Now, anybody that drank out of that Nile River was going to drink blood, including Jews, not just Gentiles, not just Egyptians. Then the second, if you look at the 8th chapter, you had frogs. You see, frogs. I'll smite you with frogs. And so in the 6th verse, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now you see, the Jews, when they got their cereal bowl out to eat cereal and poured cereal out of the Kellogg's corn chips box, frogs came out for them just the same as for the Egyptians. They had frogs everywhere. Frogs in bed, frogs under your foot, frogs on the table, frogs everywhere. You see? But why was this done? It was done to get the Egyptians' mind off of the Jews and realize that they could do without the Jews and liberate the Jews. Right? Didn't work yet because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Then if you look down in that same chapter, you're going to notice that you're going to have lice. Now, how would you like to have frogs all over and then lice crawling around? Well, the frogs died first, so they didn't have to have that. But look at the 16th verse. And Jehovah said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, this is hard to imagine. All the dust under your feet becoming lice. So the ground seems to crawl. The only thing that I've ever seen that would be near this, we were down near a stream in the forest, and we saw the ground crawling, and it was ladybugs. We had just thousands of them just crawling, but it was a very limited area. And I picked up a bundle and brought them home from my yard, and they said I had about 5,000 ladybugs in the bag. So you guys live around me, you've got ladybugs because I brought some home, all right? But you see, the ground looked like it crawled. It looked like the ground was moving. Well, this is what you'd have here. All the dust under their feet became lice. Now, have you ever had any of those little rascals crawling over you? They just don't look you over. They find a parking spot and park. And when they park, they set their anchor in. Now, you see, the Jews got this the same as the Egyptians. But now, down in the 20th verse, you're going to have some difference. You see, now you're going to have flies swarming all over so that the very air flies. My wife gets perturbed. We have 6-10 flies flying around the kitchen. That's a swarm. But look at this. And the Lord said, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, for lo, he cometh to the waters, and saying to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, else what? Egyptians shall be full of the swarms of flies, also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever that day the land of Goshen, so there will be no swarms of fly in Goshen where the Jews lived. The first distinction. And why? To draw the Egyptians' mind to the fact that God wanted the Jews liberated. And he's making a distinction. And so you have that. And then notice you are going to have something else. Down in the 9th chapter, you're going to have a judgment on their cattle. Judgment on their cattle. Now, this was an agrarian society. They depended on their crops and their cattle. And you take away their cattle, you're going to take away a lot of their livelihood. And so you're going to get banes or murrain or some sort of disease for the cattle. You have that down through. And then look at the 6th verse. And the Lord did that thing to the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the Israelites died not. So there was a distinction made in the cattle, not the people here, the cattle. And so you have some cattle for the Jews to take out of Egypt when they go for offerings, but the Egyptians don't have any. All right, now then you have, the sixth judgment. It's going to be banes upon men, sores upon men. The 8th verse on down, you have sores upon men and upon beasts and all upon all the Egyptians. It doesn't say here, though, they eliminated the Jews. It says, doesn't say in this one. Then the next one you have in the 22nd verse, and you're going to have, let's read the 23rd verse. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Jehovah sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there had been none like it. And so all of their barley fields, their flax fields and so forth are flattened out and messed up. The rye, that's all messed up their crops. Now, we're going to have some similar things when we get to the book of Revelation. And these trumpet judgments are designed for the same purpose. They're to take and deliver Israel finally. And that's why this angel is the same kind of an angel. He has exactly the same purpose. He's not the same person. And the word angel does not indicate person. When you get that straightened out in your mind, then there's no problem with you when you think of the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament as being none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is not a created spirit being. All right, now in the book of Revelation, let's look at the first trumpet, and you'll see when this first trumpet sounds in the seventh verse, an angel sounded and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Now you saw very prominently in the judgments of Egypt, blood. Now it's interesting here because some have tried to push it too far. We've had to talk to a fellow last week that did that. He just take things and shove them right into the ground. This doesn't say human blood. Please note that. Doesn't say fish's blood. Doesn't say living blood. It says that of the quality of blood. It's without an article in the original. And it didn't say God's going to bleed everybody a quart and then take it up in the sky and throw it down. But it was something red of the quality of blood. Now, what gives redness to blood? Iron. Iron. That's right. On those red-blooded vessels, you've got ferrous oxide, is it? Iron. And that's what makes your hemoglobin. And that's what makes it red. So I don't think that this is some blood that's been drained out of the veins of anything. It's of the quality of blood. It looks like blood. It probably will rot and smell and stink like blood. I don't know whether it tastes like blood. You've all tasted blood. If you've had a nosebleed and it's bled back on you, or if you've had a tooth that's pulled, you've tasted blood. I don't know whether it'll taste like blood. But the point of it is, it's showing it's God's judgment, and I believe that's why it's in this first trumpet. You see, these things are involved in judgment. When God judges, especially with Israel, there you have blood. And so you have blood here, but it doesn't say it's human blood. It doesn't say it's fish's blood. It doesn't say it's bird blood. It doesn't say it's living blood. It just says of the quality of blood. So it'll have the qualities of blood. It'll be red like blood. It'll flow like blood. Perhaps it will congeal like blood. Perhaps it'll smell and stink when it rots like blood. You see? But it doesn't say that it's to be identified as blood. There's no article there. And so you're going to have much the same as you had back in Egypt. Remember the hail mingled with fire? Remember the blood turning? And so the first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast on the earth. Now, as a result of that, a third part of green vegetation is destroyed. Now, we're going to say something when we get to the second one, and the others, you'll see it. This is limited, apparently, to the Mediterranean area. This is not a third part of North America, a third part of Central America, and a third part, but the land. And I think the earth there should be translated land. It's talking about the land around the palace, around the Mediterranean. And you'll see that when we get to the second trumpet. It's very, very clear that it's not the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and so forth. And so this is around the Mediterranean country, and that's where Israel will be. They'll be around the Mediterranean. We'll see where they are exactly when we get to the 12th chapter of Revelation. They're going to be in the Mediterranean area. And in that area of the Mediterranean area, a third of all green vegetation, whether it be trees or whether it be grass, will be burned up. Now that's very similar, did you notice, to that last judgment in Egypt, in fire and hail came down and all their crops, their green crops, were ruined. You see? You have it very similar. It's not identical. Moses isn't doing this. Now, there's some commentaries when there's similarity that Moses has to be here doing them, you know. They're going to have Moses doing that. Has to be one of those two witnesses in the 11th chapter because the type of miracles they do are similar to the ones Moses did. Well, if God gave Moses the ability to do miracles, and God isn't limited to give one man the ability to do similar miracles, for crying out loud, that's a poor argument for Moses being there. All right, so you have a judgment upon the land around the Mediterranean so that they're going to lose a third part of existing vegetation. But remember something. There's already been worldwide famine. Notice it doesn't say rye and wheat and corn because you've already had famine. Now the grass that would grow, that could raise livestock, will be gone. The few trees that could bear fruit, a third of them will be gone. And so add this to worldwide famine, and you've got a pretty poor picture of the world at that time, especially in that area. Now, you can see, if the Gentiles were looking at the Jews, and all of a sudden that area of the country is worse off than their area, it's going to take their attitude away from the Jews thinking about what they have. You see that? And it is to get the mind of the Gentiles off of the Jews so they don't bother them, so they're going to be protected. And you can see this. If you're living in an area worse off than mine, I'm not going to want to move there. Are you? You see? A lot of people have been moving out of Oregon. Why? Because jobs are better somewhere else. The Vietnamese that lost their governmental supplies here went down to California because they said it better pay down there anyway. All right? You don't move to an area where it's worse off. But this would be worse off. Worldwide famine. Israel's been protected. She hasn't had famine. Now, even in that area, a third of the grass is gone. Means they can't raise cattle like they used to. A third of the trees are gone. And this is judgment from God. And on top of that, probably the land will start to stink when this blood, this stuff of the quality of blood, starts rotting. And remember, it tells you that down in the river of Egypt, I read you that, the river of Egypt turned to blood and it began to stink. It started to stink. Now this will keep the Gentiles away from that area. You see? And it'll help to protect the Jews. Now in the second trumpet, you look at the eighth verse, and the second angel blew his trumpet. It's not sounded. When you sound, that's a whale. A whale does sounding. Or a sonar on a submarine does sounding. This is he blew his trumpet. All right, it's the verbal form for blowing of a trumpet. The second angel blew his trumpet, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Now, notice sea is singular. And if you take a mountain, either an asteroid or a meteor coming, or if it's a volcano coming up from the earth, it could describe either. It's only in one part of the sea. It couldn't be all of the seas. Now, this is the Mediterranean Sea. It's singular. It's interesting. We just got a new Greek Testament, and Zane Hodges, who edited it over the title of this part, he says the seas are affected, plural. And you look at the original here, even in his manuscript, it's singular. So that's purely author interpretation, and I know what he understands. He understands what Dr. Walver told him to understand instead of looking at what John said. He says, the sea, singular. And only one mountain, singular. Not everywhere in the world, comets or asteroids or meteors or volcanoes in the middle of a sea, just one sea. Now, this is the Mediterranean. Now, notice what it says. The second angel sounded, and as it were, it isn't really that. It's something similar. A great mountain burned with fire was cast into the sea. Now, is that a volcano coming up from below, or is this a meteor coming from above? It's open to the either possibility. I think it's a meteor coming from above and smashing into the sea. And it's like a burning mountain. That would be a large meteor burning, like the top of a volcanic mountain burns. Very good analogy and similarity. Now this meteor crashes into the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and a third part of that sea becomes of the quality of blood again. It becomes blood-like. Again, you're going to have redness. And it's not going to be human blood. He's not going to drain half the people on earth and put their blood there. He's not going to create real blood that you could take a blood type on and give to as a donor to people that need it. You see? But it's of the same stuff. Now again, this is judgment and indicates judgment. Now notice the results of this. As a result of this meteor dropping into the Mediterranean Sea and a third part of the Mediterranean, and this would be the over toward the boxed end, toward Israel, if it were out here by the Rock of Gibraltar where you have currents going back and forth, it would diffuse. But if you got it over here where you don't have that, it would remain red for quite some time. And it's over in that part of the Mediterranean where the land of Palestine and Syria, as the third part of it becomes blood-like in its character. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life. This is the, in other words, this isn't talking about the coral. It's talking about things like fish and squid and things such as that. A third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. And as a result of this huge meteor hitting the water, the repercussions of it, you'd have a tidal wave, you'd have the place where it hit itself, and it says the ships were destroyed. And so you have a tremendous thing. Again, it's making that part of the country undesirable. It's not something you would want to go and try to take away from somebody now. You see? And so it's making the Jews safer. Every one of these things, making it safer for the Jews to stay right there in the wilderness where they are, protected of God and fed of God, and nobody's going to bother them. Until Satan tries himself personally to do it at mid-trib, and he didn't do very much. All right, and so you have here this judgment. And now the problem, of course, making that great mountain instead of a volcano coming up the sea is because you're going to have another meteor, another fallen star fall into it. But I don't see any problem with that. Have you ever been out on a night where you've seen a shower of meteorites? So you can't limit it to one. And so I don't see how God could be limited to have just one meteor if you're going to make that great mountain. I think it must be. Now notice it says in the 10th verse, and the third angel blew his trumpet, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers. Now these again are rivers around the Mediterranean area. And the rivers, remember, is where the drinking water comes from. Rivers are fresh water. They flow down into the sea. But it's from those rivers you get your drinking water. And you don't get it after it goes into the sea, because it becomes salty then. So he says, a great star fell, burning as a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. The name of the star was called Wormwood. Why? Why did they call this star Wormwood? Because it imparted a bitter taste to the water. Wormwood imparts bitter taste. Now, I wish I had brought it. Orrin Bidwell, when he worked here as a pharmacist, he looked up Wormwood, and he gave me a copy of it, of some of the characteristics of it. One of the characteristics, if you get it in water, it'll be bitter. So bitter you can't hardly drink it. And so it says this star is named Wormwood, and a third part of those rivers and a third part of those fountains that fall on become like wormwood, bitter, and men that drink it die. And so here again, you see, that's not a very interesting part of the country to move to if their water supply has become contaminated to the point that if you drink from it, you might die. And you're not sure which stream is. Well, you could tell perhaps by the bitter taste, but by then it's probably too late. You get the bitter taste, you've had it. You see? All right, and so here again, this is designed to keep Israel isolated, to keep people saying, hey, I wouldn't move there if you sent me. Their water's no good. You see? It stinks around there. The sea is like blood and it stinks. Vegetation is burned up. I won't go there. And it's to keep the attitude, the mind, the Gentiles off the Jews, all right? And so you have men dying from drinking water. And it says that many men died, not just a few. It's not one of those cases. Somebody drinks, it's place. Have you ever read a book or seen a movie where men out in the desert, they become so thirsty and they come to poison water? And it'll have a sign, poison water up. But these fellows will dive right in and drink anyway. And there's bones around the poison water wells, alkaline wells. And yet they'll drink because they get so thirsty. And I think that's what you have pictured here. In spite of the fact they know this is poison, they're going to drink it, some of them, but many of them will die. You'd think after a couple, three, four, five die, everybody would say, hey, leave it alone. But it says many of them die. And I think that's the reason for it. You can get so thirsty. You can get so hungry. I was reading the book Trask, and the guy got so hungry, he took his sandals, his moccasins, and he baked them first, and then he boiled them and made a little soup out of them to eat. Well, my goodness, you know, when you get so hungry, you eat your shoes. After all, you've been walking in them, and remember all that toe jam. You've got to be pretty desperate to eat your shoes. But men have been that desperate. And he took some of his deerskin jacket and boiled it. And ate it. And men get so thirsty, they'll drink water even though they know it's poisoned. And then men on our deserts in Arizona and Mojave Desert in California, I've read cases where they'll see water, they know it's poisoned, it's alkaline water, and yet they'll plunge in and drink. They're so parched. That must be the explanation for this, because otherwise, if you knew the water was poisonous, then why in the world would you drink it? But it says many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, being bitter would be the sign that they were poisonous. They died not just because it's bitter, but the bitter taste indicated the water was poisoned. And it was poisoned by this meteorite, and they drank it, and many, many of them died. Now, again, in the fourth trumpet, you have God's, again, provision primarily for Israel. I want you to turn back to Matthew 24, and we're going to look at a statement there. I want you to see it, and then we're going to see how God's going to accomplish. And notice, in Matthew 24, it's for Israel. So while the whole world will be affected by this fourth trumpet, it's primarily for Israel, and you'll see why as we look at Matthew 24. And I'd like you to look there, and I want you to see that it is talking to Israel. It's not talking to Gentiles. It's talking to Jews. I want you to see that. This is starting with the 15th verse of Matthew 24. When ye therefore shall see. Now, these are people that will be in the land of Palestine, in Jerusalem, and actually see this event taking place. It says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. This is when that first beast of Revelation 13 has an image made of him, and the second beast of Revelation 13 puts it in the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem by the Jews in the holy of holy place. Now, these are Jews that will be there. And it tells you that, if you look at the next verses, they're going to flee not to the Rocky Mountains, not to the Sierras, not to the our mountains. They're going to flee to the mountains of Judea. So these are Jews in the land of Palestine. So he says, then let them that it be in Judea flee into the mountains. These are the mountains of Judea. So these are Jews. All right, now keep that in mind. And you can see that they're Jews because they're under the law and they're under the infringements of the journey on the law. They could travel for four-fifths of a mile and then they couldn't travel anymore. And that wouldn't be much help if this thing happened on the Sabbath day. They'd walk out four-fifths of a mile, stand there and wait to be picked up. That wouldn't be much fun. All right, and so you're there. Now notice what he says. The 21st verse. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So he says there's going to be an unparalleled time of trouble. Now that's what we're looking at. The trumpet judgments on the background of what's happened with the seal judgment, and then we're going to see the vial judgments paralleling. That's the time of trouble such as never was. Now he's going to say something. He's going to say, unless those days would be shortened, none of these Jews would come out alive. It's talking to Jews here, not Gentiles, not the church. And so he says, "And except those days be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved, but for the elect." Now, these are elect Jews in the tribulation period. We have some people today writing commentaries and things. The minute they find the word elect, they read church in there. God has these elect of the Old Testament. He has his elect of this present church time. He has his elect of the tribulation. He has his elect of the millennium. He has his elect angels, and he even elect Christ. God didn't just make one election. Poor old God, if you're going to limit him just to make one election, he's a pretty limited God. He can elect any time he wants to elect. And he's made a lot of elections. Now, this elect here are the Jews of the tribulation period. That's all, period. All right, now, there's two ways you can shorten days. You can chop off a chunk of them so there's not as many days as there's supposed to be. But God can't do that. Why? Because, well, let's look back at Daniel 12. We're going to look at a number of places where God has prophesied there has to be an exact amount of days in the last part of the tribulation period. There has to be absolutely the exact amount of days. All right, and so if you look at Daniel 12, verse 7, it tells you there's going to be 3.5 periods of years. 3.5 years. 3.5, and we'll show you where you can interpret this 3.5 times. You have to go to Revelation 12, but it'll interpret it. I heard the man clothed in linen that was upon the waters of the river, which he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever that shall be for a time, times, that's 3.5 times, 3.5 times. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all of these things shall be finished. Now he says there has to be 3.5 times from the scattering of the authority or power of the children of Israel till these things are finished. 3.5 times. Now let's look over at Revelation 12. We're going to have this 3.5 times again, and then it's going to tell us how long 3.5 times are. So we don't have to guess. If you look at the 14th verse of Revelation 12, we're going to have 3.5 times again. But if we're going to look back and find out, it interprets these 3.5 times to be 1,260 days, or 3.5 years of the lunar Jewish calendar. All right? Now look at Revelation 12:14. "To the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time, times, that's 3.5 times, 3.5 times from the face of the serpent." Now, how long is that? Look over at the 6th verse where it tells you in days. 3.5 times is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 1,260 days by the Jewish calendar. All right, and so if you look in the 6th verse, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we could have gone further in Daniel 12 and showed you that you have some days numbered there. They deal with some other things, but it would infer that the finish comes before 1,275 days, and so you have 1,260 days. Now, if God took and cut off, say, 260 of those days to shorten the time, then God's a liar, because God prophesied that the tribulation, great tribulation period, would be 1,260 days. But he nowhere said that those days had to be 24 hours in length. So that's the other way you can shorten them. You see? And still God be right. If you have 1,260 periods of time where there's light and dark, even if that light and dark is shortened up, you still have 1,260 days, and God is truth and no liar. You see? Now, that's how God is going to shorten those days. But you see, he's doing it for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. Now, let's turn to Revelation 8, and you'll see this tells you how he shortens the days. Now, he doesn't tell you the mechanism here. The mechanism seems to be under the fourth vial, where the sun will blow up. It'll grow real hot, and then it'll die down, and then go out altogether. And when it blows up, it's going to push the earth off of its present orbit and speed it up in spinning on its axis. When we get to the 16th chapter, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and cover all those verses, showing you how eventually this earth is going to weave through space like a drunkard weaving down the street. And a drunkard doesn't follow a correct orbit, believe me. He can't even walk a straight line, remember? That's what Brad has them do, if that's what they still do. And if he can't navigate a straight line, he couldn't keep an orbit. And the earth won't keep an orbit. All right, now let's look at Revelation 8, and you'll see this is how God is going to shorten the day. He cannot shorten the days by cutting off and making less than 1,260, because he has prophesied it numerous places. And you could go to Daniel 9. The guy makes a covenant for 7 years. Halfway through, he breaks the covenant. That means there's 3.5 years to go yet. All right? You've got many places you can prove that the last part has to be 3.5 years. It cannot be 1,200 days or 1,000 days. It has to be 1,260 days. Now, here's how he's going to do it. The fourth angel sounded, blew his trumpet. Now, it's interesting. This is apparently the first blowing of the trumpet where the earth itself is not immediately affected, but it affects the sun. And in affecting the sun, the earth will be affected. If the sun blew up, the waves of energy from the sun would blow this earth around like a leaf. That's what's going to happen. Now, you're having really the effect of this. We're going to see how it happens when we get under the fourth vial. And we'll show you the fourth vial takes place just before the fourth trumpet. It has to. Well, it can't go out and then get bright. It has to get bright and then go out. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third part of the sun was smitten. Did that mean he cut off a piece of the sun so there's only two-thirds of it left? No. Its effect on the earth is cut by a third. You'll see that as we go on and read. So he says, the fourth angel sounded, the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon. Did that mean he cut a chunk out of the moon so it's always going to be a half moon? No. Two-thirds moon? No. Now he's going to tell you how this happens. It affects how much light, how long the light reaches the earth, and how long the darkness lasts when the part of the earth that was turns aside to the other side, night. Now let me misread it. Some have done this. I've caught a couple commentators doing this. Dr. Hauser used to be famous for doing this. The day show not for a third part. That means that the darkness got a third longer and the light got a third less. No, that would be great except for the next phrase. It says, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now what's it saying? It says the dark part was shortened by a third, and the light part was shortened by a third. That's the effect of the sun on the earth as it spins. The part that was light, we're getting just about 12 hours light and dark now if the sun would shine when it's supposed to. Sunrise is 7:02 and sunset 7:01, I saw. So we're getting just about 12 hours of each. But we were getting a lot more sunlight than 12 hours. This will shorten it down. Now that means if you're thinking of daylight being 12 hours, it's going to be shortened down one-third. 3 into 12, 4. 4 hours knocked off of the daylight period. Nighttime period, if you're going to count it as 12 hours, which is normal, that's at the equinox. That means 4 hours shortened off of the night period. That means each day, instead of being 24 hours, will be 16 hours in length, but there's going to be 1,260 of them when we get through. God will not lie. You see? We haven't been told why yet. We're going to have to look at the vial, and when we get there, we'll show you the vials are happening parallel to these trumpets. And they deal with the world at large out here. What's happening out? We've just been telling you what's happened in the Mediterranean to make it stinky. But wait till you see what's happening all the rest of the world. America, Canada, and England. That comes under the vials. But it's going to be happening parallel, because what's happening down here is not everything that's happening in the world. There'll be stuff happening there. And the sun must get hot and then die down. It can't die down then get hot. We will show you that by the time the end of the tribulation takes place, there will be no sunshine. The sun will go out altogether. Now, that's different than the darkening of the sun we saw in the sixth chapter. Remember the darkening of the sun in the sixth chapter? Sunlight still got through it, like it's coming through a coarse cloth, hair cloth. And you could still see the moon, but it looked red. It's had a nice, big, beautiful orange harvest moon. It looked blood red because there was dust up there. All right, but now notice, it says, a third part of them was darkened, a third part it, for the day show not, and a third part of the night likewise. So the night period was shortened up, the day period was shortened up by one third, leaving a day, not of 24 hours, but a day of 16 hours. And God will shorten those days so elect Jews can be saved. Elect Jews can be saved. Alive to go into the millennium without dying. And so they shall be. And so he says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying in the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to blow their trumpet. And so you have a prelude of what's going to happen in the future. What he's saying is that these future trumpets are going to be worse for the Jews than the prior four. Prior four were really to protect them, really to help them. Now we're going to have some trumpets that will help, in a sense, separate out. Well, it's really only two more trumpets. The third trumpet, when it's sound, takes them into eternity. But the next two are going to help separate out those who would be rebellious against God, or the rebels, purge out the rebels from among the children of Israel. And we'll see that. It's going to be for the children of Israel, though again, it's going to go beyond there to protect, to purify, to clarify which Israelites will be saved when Christ comes back. Interesting. Even though Israel begins to realize it mid-trib, just before mid-trib, when God protects them against the Russians, that God is dealing with them again, there's still that stubborn heart of unbelief where not all Jews will believe until Christ comes back. There will be a few, but it's when Christ comes back, when they look upon him whom they pierced, when they wail for him like they'd lost their firstborn son, and then the deliverer coming out of Zion, they shall be saved. And at that point, according to that same context, their sins will be taken away, because he will inaugurate and initiate the new covenant of Jeremiah with them that tells them their sins will be taken away. So you see, here you have a tremendous thing in the future. God will deal with the Jews again. He will deal with them. He will liberate them. But he's going to do it in his way. He's going to do it like he liberated them out of Egypt. God could have done it very simple. He could have just gone down and changed Pharaoh's mind, but he didn't do that. He brought seven judgments upon Pharaoh and his people so that they would liberate the children of Israel. Then the last one, the most terrible one, Pharaoh lost his firstborn son, the death of the firstborn. God did that to liberate the Jews. And all that we've been reading today is so that one day, the Jews, every living Jew upon the face of the earth will be saved. But that won't be today, not during the church age. There's a remnant of the election of grace from among the Jews that will be saved. And God has a different destiny for them. The Jews that are saved today become non-Jews, for they get put in the body of Christ just like we are. And in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You're told that twice. 1 Corinthians 12:11, and also in Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 27th verse. You're told it again in 1 Corinthians 10:32, where it says, give none offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor the church of God. A Jew that gets saved today becomes part of the church of God. He's no longer a Jew in God's sight. In the tribulation, God's going to distinguish. Here's Jews, here's Gentiles. The church is up there. Here's Jews, here's Gentiles. And the Jews, they're the ones that I'm dealing with. They're the ones I'm going to liberate. They're the ones. And the reason for these trumpets that will blow, and they're the trumpets of the angels, not the trumpets of God. They blow. And then the deliverer will come back, and he comes out of Zion, the New Jerusalem. And all Israel shall be saved, but they're delivered from trouble at that time. And that's very true. They'll be in a peck of trouble when this happens. But they're still divinely protected and provided for. God's plan. So today, the Jews are not God's people. They will be in the future. They were in the past. But the book of Hosea tells you, God at this time is standing up there saying, Lo Ami, not my people. Lo Ami, not my people. But he shall say in the future, they will be my people. So today, God is dealing with the church. We are the people of God. We're a chosen race. We're a chosen nation. We're the elect of God. This is God's program. Shall we bow before the Lord? We'll have Roger Fosmark dismiss us in a word of prayer as we're bowed before the Lord. January